21:11, I believe, is where we left off. What we're talking about is God is clearing the way for what he had always promised. His word is coming true. He had said plainly and clearly that the inheritance and the promises given to Abraham will go through Isaac. And he is seeing to it that it happens. You know, sometimes we forget that that's what's happening here. God is orchestrating his will. When Isaac is weaned, his older brother, half-brother, it causes some sort of contention. It says jokes around with him. The Jewish tradition says he was shooting arrows at him, trying to see how close he could come. There's all sorts of... Sarah has, you know, absolutely no patience for this whatsoever, and she demands that her husband get rid of, the handmaid and his son, and he's torn, and he doesn't know what to do, and, I mean, it's his son, and it's the only son he's had for a long time. Everything that he saw was going through there, but God makes it sure and makes it known, and the harshness of this... When you see what God does, you have to see how it ends. Never judge what God is doing while it's being done. Always judge it by the end. And we'll pick up there on verse 11 of 21. It said, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. 14 years old at this point. We could see, and from Genesis 17:18, we said, you know, how Abraham pleaded with God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And he was thinking, you know, when he's talking about the promise, and he's saying, well, Lord, fix him so that he could do this. And God says, no, it's not going to be him. It's going to be Isaac, you know. And in John 8:33-39, we get some insight to this. Jesus uses the allegory before Paul uses it, actually. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, that's a pretty simple thing we all need to really understand. If you commit a sin, you are a slave to sin. It has permeated you. It is what you are. You are a sinner. And we have a hard time with that. We say it, but we don't really grasp it for ourselves. It's easy to see for somebody else that we are desperately in need of being saved. It says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain in the house forever. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my words has no place in you. I speak these things which I have seen my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from... Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are children of Abraham, do the deeds of Abraham. Don't just claim it. And as we saw last week, that Paul had used this very situation with Isaac and Ishmael and him being cast out to explain the difference between the legalism of the Jews, especially regarding circumcision, and how everything that's happening here has big, big implications there. This is all foreshadowing of Christ. This is all foreshadowing of things to come. These are not random events that are coming up and God is dealing with them as they happen. These things are happening exactly the way he wants them to happen, so that when Paul writes to the Galatians, it'll say exactly what it says. So you can see back, this is what we're looking for is continuity that has always been there. There has only always been one plan. God is not changing on the fly. He's not adjusting. This is from the beginning of time, before this earth was formed. This was the plan. And he uses Abraham in a mighty way in these two chapters here to really drive home what is coming. Because we could read these and get lessons from them, the faith of Abraham. But until you have the hindsight of what happens with Christ and what he brought, they come alive. They pop off the page. That's why it's the beauty of reading the Old Testament after you have some New Testament understanding, that you go, wait a minute here. Wow, this is all connecting, you know? So we saw that Paul used it. We saw that Jesus himself uses it. And we'll pick back up at 12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed. No, this is God saying, relax. I got this one. I know this looks harsh. Trust me. And because of the lad and your maid, wherever, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. That may be the only place in the Bible where such things are said. So every woman should know this verse, 21:12. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. God is telling us why he's doing this. You know, the harshness of this, you know, of a child being cast out, and God is saying, this is why. It has to go through Isaac. It's how I always wanted. It's how it's going to be. It can't be any other way. If you don't do it, I'll do it, basically. It was God who chose Isaac. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Sarah. It wasn't any of us. It was God. He said, that's all it's going to be. It was God who takes care of Isaac in the future. He encourages Abraham's faith with information about how it's going to turn out, which is really nice. Not the last time, by the way, Abraham sends sons away for Isaac's sake. In Genesis 25, 5 through 10, it says this. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He was the heir. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. We missed this one. And then it says these are all the years of his life. He died as, yeah. But basically, this isn't the last one. He had other sons that he is answering to God right here. He took care of them. He gave them gifts. And he said, got to go. And there is no qualm. There's no apology here for why. He says, because this is Isaac's. The son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. So, it's kind of neat here. What happens here is for his sake. Talk about, you know, and I say this all the time at funerals. God cares about the things that break your heart. You know, he's acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrow. He understands your pain and your sorrow. That's why he wept, you know, when Lazarus had passed. He knew that Lazarus was going to be raised again. He saw their pain, and it caused him pain. He saw them weeping. Well, he feels this angst inside of Abraham, and he does this beautiful thing. Yes, my plan is marching on into history, but I'm going to help you out. You know, I know this is hard on you, is basically what he's saying. My plan isn't going to be stopped by anything. It's going to happen. But I also know this hurts you. So let me give you this. And he basically tells him, oh, your son's going to be fine. I'm going to watch out. He's going to be a great nation. I know it looks like he's walking into the desert. He's walking into the future I have for him is where he's walking. He's not just walking into a desert. And often, in our cases, that looks like a desert. It does. It looks like there's nothing there for you. It looks like nothing good could happen there. And you're walking into the hands of God. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. Ishmael was approximately somewhere between 14 and 16 years old. He was 13 when Isaac was born. And like I said, the common weaning time in those was 2 to 3 years. So you know, he's a young man. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes, and she went down and sat opposite him about a bow shot away, which in those days, I guess, was about 100 yards. For she said, don't let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. In this depth of despair, the points in our lives where it seems like absolutely nothing good will ever happen, it seems the die is cast, this moment is important for all of us. This moment in your life where you have nothing left of your abilities to save yourself. There's nothing you can do. There never really was, but where it's proven to you, where you have to look at it and accept it. That moment of clarity. God shows up. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear. For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. I think it's reasonable to say that Ishmael was praying, and there's some history and stuff that says he actually repents at this point. That's what the young man's doing for what he had done, as he's facing the consequences of his actions, whatever he had done to Isaac, and that what God is responding to here is repentance. if that's so, it's a beautiful thing. You know, once again, that's all God requires. Arise, lift up the lead, and hold him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation. It's interesting because in Psalms 83, 5 through 6, he becomes an enemy of Abraham's descendants. Because here's what David wrote. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They have made a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites. And it's being made known that they are against, what he's saying is, they conspired against you, God, is who they're conspiring against. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt, which makes sense because where was Hagar from? Egypt, you know. It's like sending home to get a bride. You ever heard of anybody doing that? You ever heard of anybody picking up a bride from their homeland ever? No, no, no. Probably worked out better for you than it did for it came about at that time that Abimelech and, boy, I guess you'd call that Phicol, Phicol. That's all I'm calling it. He's Phicol now. Phicol matter. The commander of his army spoke to Aram saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, remember who Abimelech is. Abimelech is a Philistine with whom, and he's in this. This is really cool because let's think about this. God said, all this is yours. He said, everywhere you go, it's all yours. And he runs into these people who are there and are running the land. I mean, they're giving him things. It's not his to just take yet. So it's still a matter of faith at this point in time. You know, because, well, there's Philistines there. You know, he just can't, if it's yours, you can do what you want with it. But there happen to be Philistines, Hittites, Canaanites, they all still be there. So this is all still a matter of faith. And it'll show pretty, because what God says, everywhere you sojourn, well, if you own it, you're not a sojourner. You're home. You're not a traveler. It seems to be, and what God is saying is, everywhere you sojourn is yours. And it seems to be a contradiction in terms. And I think it plays really nicely into what I've been preaching lately about being not of the, being in that wilderness area. You're no longer a part of the world. You're not in heaven yet. But God says, it's all yours. Though it's, you have dominion over it, is the best way that for me to understand it. There, you look at his situation, and it's pretty much what we are right here, right now. First off, I don't really want any of it. There's, you know, but it's all mine to bless me and to bless you. What did he say? He said, if you do all these things, if you put the Lord first, all these other things are yours. They always were. You just have to be obedient. And it's kind of interesting because you'll see this at play, and it's been in play the whole time, that this is your land, yet these people are still there, and he's still bartering with land that was supposed to be his. Well, it is. You know, it's fascinating. It goes on. It says, now this Abimelech is the same guy that he had caused problems with once again by having his wife say, I'm, you know, and all the bad stuff came. So they still have a relationship. It's not like Egypt where he did this with Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, get out, you know, bon voyage, adios, get out of here. Apparently, they still have a relationship. And, you know, and they come, and this is kind of neat because he comes out and he meets with them. He says, now, therefore, I don't know if this actually has anything to do with Isaac and Ishmael. I don't know if he comes out now because I guess it's known that Ishmael is cast out and that he has made his choice, that Isaac is going to. Remember, Abraham is a substantial person. I mean, he has someone to be reckoned with wherever he goes. He has an army. He has, you know, he's a heavy hitter. So what he does matters to everybody. You know, it's like watching what goes on in Canada or Russia because it matters to our stock market. You know what I mean? It's the same sort of thing. But they come out to settle an issue, which actually, I think what they're doing, instead of settling one issue, they're just establishing ties by settling an issue. It says, now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, But according to the kindness that I have shown you, because I didn't kill you when you came and almost had me and my entire house killed, you shall now show me to the land which you have sojourned. And he's telling him, you know, since you showed up here, you know, I've been cool. It's time for you to be cool. And I think it may have something to do with they would view it as a political act, sending Ishmael out and keeping Isaac. And I don't know if it does. And Abraham says, I swear it. So he's actually coming out to try to fix some things. And he says, but Abraham could, but so he says, what he's saying is, let's get along. And Abraham brings up, before they settle this, he brings up a matter. Abraham complained to Abimelech because of a well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Now, wells are big. I mean, that's really important stuff. I mean, I'm trying to think of anything here that would, be oil fields. You know, if you're a shepherd and all your prosperity comes from livestock, without water, you got nothing. And the wells were strategically located. And here's what Commentary Critical says. Wells were of great importance to the pastoral chiefs. And on successful operation of sinking a new one, the owner was solemnly informed in person. If, however, they were allowed to get out of repair, the restorer acquired a right to them. In unoccupied lands, the possession of wells gave a right of property in the land. The dread of this had caused the offense for which Abraham reproved Abimelech. Some describe four other five wells in Beersheba. They were not just talking about one. Apparently, as he would move along with his sheep, they would go from well to well, and if they were at well one and went to well two, when they went to well two, they'd come in and say, well, one's ours. They'd put some rocks around it and say, we fixed it, and it's ours. And apparently this is causing a problem. It has become known to Abraham, and it's not just one well. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear it until today. So while they're trying to establish this covenant, Abraham says, wait a minute, before we go and become buddy-buddies, let's settle this well issue. And Abimelech says, what well issue? I don't know what you're talking about, which I can't imagine the king of the Philistines. I'm sure it's his people doing it, but you know, it's reasonable for him to say, I don't know what you're talking about. So that obviously is enough for Abraham. Abraham wants to know, did you do this? And he's going, no, I didn't do this. You know, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, which is neat because remember Abimelech gave him all the sheep and oxen because, so he just gives them back. And the two of them made a covenant. And then Abraham sent seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. I guess what he's saying, if you take these sheep, you're stating that I dug this well and the matter's settled. I mean, it's not vague anymore. You're not just saying, I don't know who did it. You're stating they're yours. Therefore, he called the place Beersheba because there are two of them took an oath, and Beersheba is heard from again and again throughout Scripture. So they made a covenant of Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, or whatever his name is, and the commander of his army arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. There he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. This is one of the toughest things to read through in all of Scripture. But as we read through it, I think we talked about it a little bit last week. If you just look with some hindsight of what is actually happening here, where it is happening, what is being done, the foreshadowing is stunning. There is no way that four guys, thousands of years later, can write a story that would match what happens here, you know, step by step, conspire together to make the purpose, the journey of Christ, so much like what happens here. I cannot tell you how many times I read this story and just accepted God's will is God's will, without really seeing what was happening here. Now, it came after this. He said, here I am. Generally speaking, when God says he's testing someone, it is so that a person being tested will know where they are. It is a window into their faith. The more faith you have, generally speaking, the harder the test. The further you go in school, the tougher the curriculum is. God taking you to the place where your faith stops. Not an enticement to sin, but a situation which proves or disproves. We need to know where we fail if perfection is the goal. Never forget, the goal for each and every one of us here is perfection. And that's just so, it is so hard for us to really grasp that. I know I say that, and I know it's true, but the possibilities of it, the rational possibilities of it, knowing me, seems so far that it has to be God. It could only be God, because it surely can't be me. Well, this is how God does it. If you pray for the faith of Abraham, prepare to test it like Abraham. The test is not to show the teacher, it is to show the pupil. James 1, 12 through 14. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. So the whole purpose of all this is to expose what you are. This isn't God trying to make somebody fail. This is God trying to make somebody more. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, pretty much the same thing as James. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is what James said, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I talked about it this Sunday. The long-term goal that will all pay off when you stand in front of Jesus Christ. Whatever it costs you to do that, you won't even remember it. What you gave up, the carousing, the sin, the pursuit of money, the myriad of things the world offers you to do other than follow Christ and the will of God. What he's saying at this point in time, at the revelation of Christ, when it matters, when all investments are tallied, because once again, you tallying an investment before you cash in means nothing. It's pointless. Saying how much you have in stock means nothing until you cash the stock in. That's when it matters. And that's the only time. And what he's saying is, all these trials and hard things you go through, they all matter then. You're going to know it then. Cha-ching, you know. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Mike brought up a good point. Our car home, he goes, what do you mean his only son? So let's start right now. How did God introduce Christ? This is my son, my only begotten son, with whom I am much pleased. Just keep watching for it. It runs through this entire thing. Technically speaking, he is his heir. He is his only son. We could also call the angels God's creation, but the son is the son. Which was an excellent, good point. You know, well, he had other sons. He said, take your only son. Well, he only has sons by concubines. He has sons by... But the title son and what it means, the heir, the one who has all things, is Isaac. And we've just made a whole long point of making sure that that would be known. You know, people were kicked out so that that would be true. Whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Wow, man, what a... That's like hitting a wall here. Okay, let's start here. Moriah, and I think I brought this up last week, is where? Jerusalem. The land of Moriah is all the area around Jerusalem. It's interesting because it gets pointed to. Now, many a scholar believes that... The mountain they actually, we'll get to that, is actually Calvary. Go to the land of Moriah, to the mountain I will show you. God is saying, go to that area, walk around, there's a mountain there that I will point out to you where I want you to have your son and sacrifice him. Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not, now this is clear, this is all comes after this. You shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God. for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they have even burned their sons and daughters into the fire to their gods. So God has a natural inclination against these things. He has never been fond of this. He's always spoke very clearly about it, where they themselves choose to offer their children to their gods. Jeremiah 7:31, they have built high places in Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Harsh for us to accept this, but what God is saying is, the difference here is, I didn't tell him to do it. I didn't ask him to do it. I didn't want him to do it. Then he says it clearly, which I did not command, and which did not come into my mind. It wasn't even my consideration. They chose to do this. They chose what offering I must accept. What God commands one time of one person for one reason, and the reason is powerful. The foreshadowing of what he himself was going to do. He is asking Abraham to do what he himself is going to do. Don't lose sight of that. What does it say? There's a beautiful scripture that says, you know, there is no temptation faced by man that Jesus Christ himself did not face. God knows it all. He has not asked anybody to do anything that he himself was not willing to do or did throughout scripture. This is exactly what God is going to do for all of us. The exact same thing. God requires obedience, not sacrifice. In Jeremiah, God makes it clear his people have no authority to offer him anything other than what he demands. They have no authority to make offerings to any other god or to make offerings to him, which he didn't require. There was people who offered the strange offering on the altar, and the Lord struck them dead. It's because they didn't do it the way they were supposed to do it. And which gives us some insight into why God is so strict about it. Because we will venture into spiritual nincompoopery almost immediately. If he is not harsh on it, if he does not set, we will take over and make it into what we want it to be. We will insert ourselves as God and say, this is the offering you must accept, Lord, because it's the one we're giving you. God did not allow them shenanigans with Israel. That's part of being his people. You don't get to do that. It's part of the plan. Josephus notes that Isaac is 25 years old when this occurs, which means Abraham is 125. Now think it through. All these paintings that you see of this, the old master, you know, it's this guy, this muscular old guy dragging this little kid up the hill. He's 125 and his son is at least 25 years old. I think I preached this one time. It says there's no need to struggle. He could just walk away from him. It's not like 125 he's going to keep up. You know, no thanks, Pop, and just walk away. That's all he has to do. He's in the prime of his life. Abraham is close to dead. He is not dragging this kid up the hill. You know, this is something that is done willingly and absolutely. This is also important when we foreshadow here. He says, no one takes my life. I give it willingly. Okay. Even honestly, you just start putting it together. Isaac was willing to be part of this event. Abram had faith in God. Isaac had faith in Abraham. Some state that Isaac was as much as 36. And for me, it just fascinates me to think of the possibility that he was 33. Boy, wouldn't that just be poetic? You know, I don't need to fish for things. They're here. But just I allow my mind to go a little bit on this one because there's nothing that's saying he couldn't have been. But wouldn't it have just been absolutely poetic? The fact that he went willingly leads even more to the foreshadowing of Christ. We ask, how could God ask Abraham to do this? It's exactly what God was going to do for us. He wasn't asking Abraham to do anything that he himself was not planning to do. God had told Abraham he was going to be a great nation, that the world would be blessed through him and through Isaac. Then God told him to send away his one son and to sacrifice the other. Think about it. You're going to be a great nation. He's only got two kids. Send one away and sacrifice the other. It wasn't the sons who would do this. It was always God. 2 Chronicles 3:1. The other one mentioned where, now this is fascinating, and Mikhail brought it up last week. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David was preparing the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So, now this isn't saying, this is saying Mount Moriah. What he says, go to Moriah, to a mountain I've shown you. Mount Moriah is a specific mountain. There are many mountains in Moriah, which leaves wide open. Either one of these possibilities is just fascinating. If it is Mount Moriah, it is one, the place where the temple where God dwelt among men was built. It is also the place where death was stopped. Death stopped. And you wonder why that's noted in Scripture? Of all the things that they make a big point out about the angel of death stopping when David repents, repentance stops death at this very spot. You know, it's kind of fascinating. And then the temple was built there by Solomon on the same place. To me, and Calvary, Golgotha, is right across the valley. It's right there. I mean, it sits right outside of Jerusalem. It sits right next to Mount Moriah is Golgotha. And they're both right there. Hebrews 11:17-18, by faith, and all the foreshadowing aside, and don't put it aside for long, bring it back, but this is all you really need to know about this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son, is the exact phrase that they use for Christ. You know, this is my only begotten son. It was he who, it was said, Isaac is your descendant, shall be called. And what he's saying is, he knew that. He absolutely knew, and he believed so strongly that Isaac is the guy. And no matter what I do here, he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, for which he also received them back as a type. And then they go on talking about Christ being raised from the dead. So he's connecting it to Christ, but he's also connecting it to the faith. Christ needed to be raised from the dead for the plan to work. Isaac needed to be raised from the dead for the plan to work. This is just flowing together. You know, it is just a preemptive story. James 2:20-23. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working in his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, saying, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Giving us absolute understanding of the relationship between faith and works, and the war that has always gone on. Let's broad it out and call it the war between the law and grace. Because that has always been the argument. People thinking, I could work my way to heaven. And then people saying, well, no, all you have to have is faith. And the people who are saying, well, you mean you can do whatever you want? And Paul said, when that was brought to Paul, Paul said, may it never be. And James, you know, they tried to put James out of the Bible. They tried really hard to keep this out of here because it meant you had to do something. That the faith is proven. You are saved by grace through faith, that unto good works. Well, we want to leave the unto good works part out because that means I have to do something. James demands it be there, and is basically what he's saying. And what he's doing is he's connecting it. All the faith that we now put on Abraham that we recognize is because he did this. Because his faith did something. He just didn't walk around saying, I have faith. He did something. And Luke says, and a large crowd gathered him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Serious stuff, guys. And for them, when this is happening in Christ, it was dire. I mean, it separated families. If you were a Christian, you lost it. Man, you could lose your family. You could lose your brother, your parents, your support, your finances, everything. And Christ does not split hairs. He doesn't go, oh, poor baby. He tells him, no, that it's always been this way. It's exactly what I'm going through. He says, my people are rejecting me. Do you think they're not going to reject you? In Matthew, he says that he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I take it back to Abraham, And I think he proved he's worthy. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. The first act of faith, he didn't put it off. He did not delay. He began to act early in the morning. He didn't, you know how when it's something you really don't want to do, you just keep putting it off and hope God will forget. He doesn't do that. He jumps right on it. To be a test of faith, it needs to defy logic. If it doesn't, it's simply doing what's reasonable. Faith isn't required. God tells Abraham to return what he had given him, to trust him with it completely. And I cannot imagine a test harder than doing it with your children. And that is the relationship between Christ and God, and he did it. Do you value the gift over the giver? Do you serve God to gain or because he is God? On the third day, once again, it's just all there. On the third day, Abraham raises his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The three-day journey, and I am sure he listens very closely for the Lord to change his mind every moment of those 3 days. Lord, every step, is that enough? Is that enough? Is that enough? No mention of Abraham's heart or of him praying for it to be changed. His actions are recorded systematically. Abraham says to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Who will return to you? We will. The guy knows. I mean, it is so hard for people who don't understand faith to understand what's going on here. He is absolutely sure. First off, you have to go up that mountain pretty much by yourself. What did Jesus say before he went up the mountain? Where I go, you cannot follow. And once again, he's saying to them, no, you guys can't come. It is just dripping with foreshadowing of everything that goes on here. We will return. And same thing Jesus said. That upper room discourse, as you follow through in the end of John, all the things he says here, or a lot of them are being said here, you will see me again. You will, and it works on. Abraham leaves his friends and tells them, we will be back. The plural is used for his return. Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he followed through, if he had to. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Most of you are bright enough to see this. The wood on which he is going to be sacrificed is laid on his back, and he carries it up the mountain. There it is. So when you read the part about Jesus carrying his cross, this is all thought through. This is all exactly planned. This is everything it was meant to be. If it wasn't you group of guys, I surely wouldn't push this as hard. People who didn't understand, who didn't know the account, who didn't get it. But you guys surely should, and it should all be clicking. Isaac carried the wood that he would be killed upon up the mountain, on the mountain where Christ was killed, and carried the wood up. The two of them walked together, the father and the son, up the mountain to be sacrificed. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And God did provide himself the lamb right there on that spot. This is more than just him talking about where's the lamb right here, right now. This is big stuff. For the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. God will supply the sacrifice that he demands. What God requires, God supplies. God will provide the lamb. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Connect Abraham's statement right there with John's statement there. Father, where's the lamb? God will provide the lamb. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb. The question is being answered. Allow yourself to connect them together. I mean, if it was just one thing, you could say you're finding what you're looking for. It's just laden with it. I mean, just put it all together. They came to the place in which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called from the heavens and said, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God never intended to accept a child sacrifice. This occurrence was to affect and expose Abraham's faith for all generations so that we can read it and to know the ultimate end of faith. I know where my faith is because I know it's not this. It's the best way for me to put it. You know, I know how fast I am because I know how fast Usain Bolt is. You know what I mean? I can't go around saying, I'm the fastest man in the world because he exists. It gives me clarity and it gives me reference. So not only was it done for him, it was done for me. But it was also a sign for all generations and foreshadowing to complete the purpose of God that all this was started for, that God called a people to be his people for, that God did all that he sent the law for, that he sent grace for. This is just, man, this is just sitting here. It's a signpost. You know, when you're starting to get lost and you see it says the Kennywood sign that says that way. This is a giant Kennywood sign. This is a Calvary sign going, then Abraham looked his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. He did not name the place where my faith was proven. He named the place the Lord provides. God gives what he needs. So the place where Christ died was named by the father of the Jews. Drum roll, the place where the Lord will provide. Thousands of years before Christ comes and dies there, it is named by Abraham the place where the Lord will provide. Okay. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, because his faith became action, because you have done this, faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience is worship of self, believing that you get to decide what the will of God is. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will multiply your seed as the stars in heaven, as the sands on the seashore, and you shall possess the greatest of your enemies. All things he had said before, he's verifying it once. There's like four or five times where he says it again, and he just letting you know. We're still on course. Nothing's changed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, the father of faith, why are they all being blessed? Because he obeyed. That's what faith does. It helps you obey. That's the whole purpose of faith, to get you to obey. Obedience proves your faith. If you don't follow with obedience, then you don't really have faith. You didn't really believe it. Genesis 26, I'm almost done, 4 through 5, God speaks to Isaac. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give you your descendants to all this land, and your descendants, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. And I preached on that. We are here to bless the earth because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. He is telling Isaac, I am going to bless you. You're going to bless the entire world because your dad did this. That's how big this is. I mean, this isn't flippant. This is huge stuff. And I know this is one of those last things in Scripture that you really have to come to terms with. I'm at total peace with this. Isaac was never going to die. God would never allow that to happen. And if he did, he'd raise him up. That's exactly what Scripture said. But the point here, and there is so much going on here, and this is so important to our faith, that to be able to look at it now with your understanding of what Christ did changes this. I came to complete, to fulfill the law, is what he says. Jesus Christ fulfills this account. It all goes, ding! Wow, that makes sense. Now it's basically from this. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. What was between God and Abraham is complete. He returns to fellowship. We all go up the mountain of faith with only God. I don't believe God speaks to Abraham again. I don't think there's an account. I mean, if there is, it's not written. I think this is the last time they speak, that it's noted, you know, an audible conversation. Abraham just goes about his business. And it came about after these things that was told to Abraham, saying, behold, Michal has also born children to your brother Nahor. This is kind of interesting. Uz, his firstborn, and Buzz. He got a kid named Buzz. His brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram. And he's gone through some lineage of Abraham's brothers and nephews and nieces and all these feet people. Bethuel became the father of Rebecca. This is just thrown in there. This isn't just lineage for no lineage. What's going on with his family? It's just not thrown in there for no reason. This person here is why this is being said. Because of the father Rebecca, these eight, Michal born to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine was named Rumah, also bore Taba and Gam and Tahash and Makkah. But the thing that matters, and we'll end right there, is Rebecca. God is just letting us know who she is, what her context is, who she is in this group, because she is going to become somebody really important to all of us very shortly. And we'll leave with this. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of life of Sarah. She died. The next thing that happens, she dies. And we'll pick up there next week. It is fascinating when you read Jewish tradition about this, because what the Jews was saying, that she had heard what Abraham had done with Isaac, and she died. She was so aghast, the shock killed her. I mean, that's tradition, so we'll just let it be at that. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to study it and to learn it. And we ask, Lord, that it find a home into our hearts, and that it changes us, that it reach deep in and pierce where it needs to go, so that before we leave here, Lord, we can be part of your kingdom, we could be ambassadors of your will, and we could be part of the solution and no longer part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong. Make them wise. Make them compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.